Maybe in here. Yeah. Well, thank you for your kind welcome. Actually, is it Chris who was... Yes, it was Chris who was leading you. I got that right. Good, good. No worries. The Lord knows our names. Amen. And I just want to say thank you so much to Pastor Hiroshi and all the church here for their kind welcome. It's really been a privilege to be here, privilege to be amongst other people who love the Lord Jesus. I've found it very moving. I was saying this morning to the Japanese church, probably most of you, you know, when it's on your doorstep, you get so familiar with it. But for those of us who have not seen it before, the Peace Memorial was very moving indeed, and just shows the importance of getting the gospel into all nations, because it's the gospel which is the salt, isn't it? If we are salt and if we're influencing the nation, then it's less likely that you're going to see such disastrous consequences of man's inhumanity to others in war and extreme conditions, like when the bomb was dropped here. And I was saying that there was another time when I also felt very moved indeed, and that was when I went to Auschwitz and in Poland, where I'd recommend that all young people of every generation go to see it, to see what can happen when people push God out of their thinking, and terrible things can happen as a result of man being in rebellion against God. But it's great that we have a gospel which can bring people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know a completely new force in their lives which transforms them and changes them. But what I want to show you, that our society today, in the West in particular, and it's true in Japan here, our society has moved away from the basis of true thought, and it is creation. If we don't get creation right, then we can't connect with the culture around us. I want to show you why creation is important for three reasons. I may have time to say a little bit on the science as well in this talk, but I'm going to emphasize more the scriptures in this talk so that you realize how important it is to believe in creation. Three reasons why you can't duck the issue. The first is the authority of scripture. The second is that there is a timeline in scripture. And thirdly, the very gospel itself is connected with creation. And I want to show you this. First of all, the authority of scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, you can find in your Bible, Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And then it says, "God said, let there be light." Notice that it was with his voice. God said, "Let there be light." Then a bit later on, it says, "Let there be an expanse," or a firmament in the old language, it says, "in the midst of the waters." And it says, it was so. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered unto one place." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. We're now on the third day. And in that third day, God says, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the fruit trees and everything else." It's connected with the land. Then God says in verse 14, on the fourth day, "Let there be lights in the firmament, in the sky, in the heaven, to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And it goes all the way through. That's the fourth day. And then the fifth day, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the fish and the fowl to fly in the earth," the birds that we were thinking of in the first talk. God said on the sixth day, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And God said, "Let us make man in our image." God was doing a lot of saying in Genesis 1. That's the point. God said. It was his voice. God said, I have given every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and so on. Now, having said that God said, and I want you to see that there's a little set of words which keep cropping up. On the first one, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was an immediate action. On the other instances, it's the little phrase, it was so. 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 All the way through Genesis 1, God speaks and it happens. It's an immediate action. Who is doing it? Well, it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Colossians 1, it says, verses 15 to 17, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things made that were made, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. It's important to realize that although it's true, I'll just go back to Genesis 1, that it's plural, let us make man in our image. So we know that the Trinity is involved. And we know, for instance, in Genesis 1, right at the beginning, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we know that the Spirit and the Father are certainly there. One's not doubting that. The primary person in creation is Christ. I'll tell you another place where that occurs, and that, of course, is the famous prologue to John's Gospel. John's Gospel makes it abundantly plain that the beginning of Christ, there never was a beginning. He always was. He always will be. He is the beginning and the ending. He's the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1. But in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the very source of everything. And in case you're still not convinced, it's a very difficult chapter, Romans 11. I don't intend to speak on it. But right at the end of Romans 11, Paul goes into a doxology, really. And he says in verse 36, speaking of Christ, Romans 11, of him, through him, and to him are all things. We need to grasp that the Lord Jesus Christ is really everything. He is the means, I'm not saying pantheism, that's not what I mean. He supports everything. Everything is existing for him. The whole of creation revolves around Christ. And it's vital that we realize that. By whom, it says, Hebrews 1, he made the worlds. And then it goes on in verse 3 of Hebrews 1 to say, he sustains all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 11 says, though, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now do you see the connection with Genesis 1? I was saying that it was the word of God. He spoke and things happened. Spoke and it was done. He said this, it was so. It was so. It was so. It was God speaking, but we've now shown that it's Christ preeminently. And we also know that Hebrews 11 says, as just underlined the point I've said from Genesis 1, that it was the word of God which was being used. Now, if Christ is the same person who's involved in creation, should we not now consider the same person using the same means 2,000 years ago? Not 6,000 when creation happened. Now see how Christ uses the same means to raise the dead, to calm the storm, to raise people who've actually sick, who couldn't walk. Look at the third one, Mark 2. He says to the sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. And 5 hours later, he was staggering to get on his feet. Do you think that's true? Or was it 10 minutes? Or was it a few seconds? No, it was immediate. Mark is full of the immediates, and here's one of them. Luke 7, the first one I've got on the page there. The centurion, who is praised because, in fact, he is the one who says, just say the word. You don't even need to come to my house, Lord. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. The servant is praised because he believes in the word of God. And immediately he believes in the word, and Jesus says the appropriate word, the servant is healed. The storm on the Lake of Galilee. All the disciples saying to the Lord, we're sinking, what are you going to do about it? And Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind. Half an hour later, did the storm die down? No. 2 seconds? No. It was immediate. Because we know it was immediate, because they wondered at the enormity of what had happened. They were in the midst of the storm and then bang, it all changed and everything was still. The wind ceased. It's the power of God's word. Now let me just come through then to Genesis. Just come back a bit, sorry. Back to Genesis. God said it was so. God said it was so all the way through. Now that we've seen that it was the Lord Jesus speaking, now that we've seen that when he did his miracles, it was immediate. Now do you see that in Genesis, the prime person speaking is Christ. He's using the same means which is the word of God. There can therefore be no process. Do you see how important it is to apply the New Testament to the Old? And you see that any idea of God using evolution, which is a very prevalent teaching in our Bible colleges, in our seminaries, right across the evangelical world, the primary thing that is being taught to pastors and Christian leaders is, there's no worry here. God can use evolution. Well, maybe he can, but it's certainly not in the scripture. Not when you expound the scripture properly, you see that actually evolution is not there. When you study the scriptures carefully, you see that God did not do anything by evolution in Genesis 1. It's as foreign as chalk is to cheese. You cannot make them mix. Evolution is not in the Bible. It is by God's word, and it's not a process. It's immediate. So bringing us now to that point of the authority of scripture. Let's just look now at the days of creation, because many people say, okay, Andy, I can see that it's not a process, but couldn't those days be long periods of time? Well, let's just look at the word day, which is used. The word day is yom, which is simply used like Hebrew and English. Actually, there is a similarity. We can use the word day to mean an indefinite period of time, like we might say in Japan, the day of Emperor Hirohito or whatever. You might therefore mean the days of the Second World War. In England, we would say the days of Queen Victoria to mean the period of the period of time when in the 19th century when we were governed by Queen Victoria. But the word day, when it's used in the way that I'm now going to show you, it's a similar point in the Hebrew. When you've got a list of days, and when you've got evening and morning, then you know that it must mean a 24-hour day. So let's just deal with this point in a little bit more detail. In Genesis, it's historical. When you get poetry, it's a very different mode of speaking and writing. When the Psalms refer to creation, yes, there is a bit of poetry, but there is a parallelism. Psalm 33 and verse 6 would be an illustration. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's Psalm 33 verse 6. In other words, it says the same thing twice, but slightly differently. You don't have that in Genesis. In Genesis 1, it's just simply God says and things happen. First day, second day, third day, and fourth day is a very different way of writing. Now, the word day, as I've said, can mean an indefinite period. And you get it in Genesis. You get sometimes in the Old Testament, the word day is connected with, for instance, the phrase, the day of the Lord, which means an indefinite period of time. But the context always makes it plain. If you'd wanted to actually get over the idea of a million years or a thousand year definite period, then you wouldn't have used the word yom. That word would have been a different word, which is not used at all in Genesis 1. That would have been the word olam. Now, why does it mean a 24-hour day in Genesis 1? Well, first of all, you've got the phrase evening and morning all the way through Genesis 1. Evening and morning, first day. Evening and morning, second day, third day, and so on. Now, just to show you that everywhere else where evening and morning is used, it means a 24-hour day, you might like to just turn to 1 Samuel 17, the famous passage where David is about to go out as a teenager and kill Goliath. Goliath is there in verse 16, all the way through the chapter until he's dead at the end. And it says, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. The word yom is used with a number, 40. Now, could that possibly mean from the context, evening and morning for 40,000 years? No. Because it's obvious from the passage that Goliath was getting up morning and evening, ordinary solar day. He was getting up at the beginning of the day and the end of the day and taunting the tribes of Israel, saying, give me a man to fight. Neither could it mean evening and morning for 40 centuries or 40 weeks. It's got to be an ordinary, everyday, 24-hour day. You see what I'm saying? When you actually apply the way Scripture is used elsewhere with the word day, you know that therefore it must be the same in Genesis 1. Because everywhere else where you get the word yom and the word used with evening and morning, it means a 24-hour day. The other point is that you get a list. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, all the way through Genesis 1. Now there are other places where that occurs. For instance, in the Passover account in Exodus 15. And there are other places you can find where you get a list of days. Where you get a list of days and the word yom, then it has to mean an ordinary 24-hour day. Now some of the arguments of this are in my book, Genesis for Today. The science, which some of which we dealt with in the first talk, is in the appendices. But the main text of my book deals with these sorts of biblical arguments. So it's important that you realize as Christians that actually the Bible has to be taken exactly as it is. Otherwise, we completely undermine what the Lord is saying concerning what he did in creation. And we're trying to make Scripture say something that it doesn't. Genesis 1:4, thirdly, says that there was separation from darkness and light. And it indicates, therefore, that there is a rotating earth. The very fact that it says evening and morning, first day, second day. If you were to say that a day is a million years, you've then got the problem, a very vexed problem, of what does a night mean? Because if you say that a day means a thousand years, then you've got to say that the night is 500 years long. And you've got a real problem because plants, in case you didn't know, need light. And they would have all been dead after a few years. There wouldn't have been any plants left. There also is another important reason why the day must be a 24-hour day. In Exodus 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. You can't have that word day meaning a different thing in the same breath. You can't have it meaning, remember the Sabbath day, 24 hours, to keep it holy, for in 6 million years the Lord made the heavens and the earth, or in 6,000 years, because then why are you remembering the Sabbath day? Clearly it's the Sabbath day, 24-hour day, because Moses was instructed to make a very strict law that if they were even to gather sticks on that day, they were to be stoned. So clearly that day had to be a 24-hour day. Remember the Sabbath day. So the creation command makes it very plain that God is actually saying that it is an ordinary day. Now Some people raise the question, how can we have light made before the sun and the moon? People raise questions about this day in Genesis 1. They say, well, that's all very well, Andy, that makes sense. But how can you have the sun, moon and the stars made on day 4 when, in fact, God made light on day 1? The reason people have a problem is that they connect the light, understandably, you might think this when you think it, you know, when you start thinking about this, you say, well, the light must have come from the sun. But is that true? That's the assumption you're making. Well, what is the answer? How can you have the day and night made before the sun? Well, the answer is that the Lord does not need the sun to produce light. We need to establish that by two verses, but we can do it by others. Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was the light that shone from the Lord Jesus? Was it the light of the sun? Can't be, can it? Because there you've got the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain. He doesn't need the sun to shine. But Peter and John, when they saw the Lord Jesus shining with Elijah and Moses, it clearly wasn't the light of the sun. So that shows that God does not need a light bearer to shine. When the light filled the sky at the birth of Jesus and the angels were worshipping from heaven and saying, glory to God in the highest, and the shepherds were looking up, what were they looking at? The sun, the moon and the stars? No, they were looking at the glory that God put there. Revelation 21 makes it so plain when it says there is no need of the sun there, for the Lamb is the light of that place. Revelation 21. So these verses make it abundantly plain that the Lord God does not need the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, what was the light then on day 1? Well, we don't know, but here's a suggestion. In 1 John 1 it says God is light. Now that's primarily spiritual, but it can mean physical. It is possible, but I can't prove it, that God himself was the light shining on the early world. So that days 2 and 3, the evening and morning, were provided by the sun, not the sun until day 4, but were provided by the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, shining, I'm suggesting, on a rotating earth. And only on day 4 did the sun take over from what the Lord himself had been doing. So I'm saying to you, we don't know exactly what caused that light, but it could well have been the Lord himself. Some people say, well, what about 2 Peter 3 verse 8? With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Surely that then means that we can have one day equals to 1,000 years. But 2 Peter 3 verse 8 does not say that one day equals 1,000 years. It just says simply that with God, time is of no consequence. Moses actually wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 90. And in that Psalm, it says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So when you actually carefully read Scripture, you see that 2 Peter 3:8 cannot be tossed into Genesis 1 at will. You cannot just force Genesis 1, the word day, to mean 1,000 years, simply because Peter, who is writing in a very different style, years later says that time is of no consequence to God. What's the message of 2 Peter? What's the whole message of the book? The whole message of 2 Peter, if you ask the pastor, Hiroshi, he'll tell you. The whole message of 2 Peter is about what, pastor? If you were to read 2 Peter, it was a time of the Emperor Nero, and the Christians were under what? They were under persecution. And they were fleeing from terrible persecution. And Peter writes to encourage them, and he says, look, to all you in the dispersion, I write to you to hold on. The word that brought creation is the same word that brought the flood, 2 Peter 3, and it's the same word that will finally bring the end. And he says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, Christians, hold on. Christ is in control. Don't think that God has left you. Now that's the point of 2 Peter. When you get scripture in context, you suddenly realize what it's saying. And you realize that you cannot just lift one verse out of 2 Peter and just plonk it into Genesis 1. It doesn't work. That's not the way we're to read scripture. Genesis 1 is an ordinary day. Okay, I'm going to move on because I want to come to the next point, which is the timeline. In the scripture, there is a timeline. If you read the Quran, there's no timeline. Lots of surahs here, there and everywhere, which mention Allah this and mention about other aspects of the God that they worship, which is not the God that we worship. If you go to the writings of Confucius, you won't get a timeline. If you go to the writings of Buddha, you won't get a timeline. In Hinduism, there's no timeline. There's vague references to what may have happened at the beginning. There's only one book which has a timeline, and that's the Bible. The Bible is an extraordinary book. It tells us where we've come from. It tells us why we're here. And it tells us where we're going. It's an extraordinary book. And if you break the timeline, you've broken one of the precious things in God's book. The Bible isn't primarily a book about history. I know that. But when it speaks on history, it gets it right. When it speaks on science, it's accurate. When it speaks on law, it's perfect. When it speaks on people, it's true. I've just been reading the life of David. And it doesn't tell me all the graphic detail, but it gives me enough to know that David committed great immorality. It tells me about Absalom. It tells me about some of the wicked things that he did. It tells me later on about Peter and how he denied the Lord and how he was so faithful, yet years later having repented. In other words, it shows people warts and all. When it speaks on music, it's wholesome. When it speaks on commerce, it's fair. But the Bible, even though it's not primarily a book about these things, and it's primarily a book about salvation, it's true when it speaks of science, history, and so on. So what I'm seeking to show you is that the Bible is locked into history. If you start taking it away from where it's set, if you start trying to divorce the Bible from history, you've then made the Bible into some sort of mysterious book which we read on Sundays, but it doesn't connect with the real world anymore. The Bible was written in the real world for people in the real world to tell people how to live in the real world and how to evangelize the real world. It's connected with a real history. It's connected with real people. And we should not divorce the Bible from its history. Look, this is the world's timeline, that we came from a big bang 4.5 billion years ago, and that gradually hydrogen got together and it started forming the bigger molecules and stars and all the other things, and that gradually after a long period of time all this material coalesced together and formed our sun, and then a spinning disk formed the planets. All of these, by the way, break all sorts of laws about centrifugal force. Did you know that the sun rotates every 25 days? If in fact the planets had come from the sun and everything had coalesced, then the sun should be spinning much more rapidly than it is. There's many things actually which deny the very things that we've just been saying scientifically. But I'll tell you this, the Bible certainly denies it. It has no timeline which goes back billions of light years. This is God's timeline. Creation was approximately 6,000 years ago. That's what the Bible actually says. This sounds completely off the wall, because we are brought up indoctrinated with evolution and humanism. But the Bible makes it plain that we were created of the order of 6,000 years ago. We won't worry about whether it's 6,100 or 5,900. But we can certainly get it down to the thousands. The fall of man shortly afterwards. The flood 1,600 years later. And then after the flood, the rising up of all the nations. The nation of Japan would have been formed from the peoples which went east. We don't quite know exactly whether it was part of Shem, but it might have been. People are a bit divided on this. Some people say it could have been Ham. But the people of the east, and then you've got the peoples of other nations coming from other descendants of the tribes of Noah. Now, I'm sorry, I've had to skip a slide there, but let me just give you the overall picture. Adam to Noah is roughly 1,000 years. Noah to Abraham is roughly another 1,000 years. Abraham to David, another 1,000. David to Christ, another 1,000. And Christ to the end, we do not know. We may be in the last years, we do not know. It could be another few centuries yet. But we know that that is the timeline. Now you can find this from Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. That's where all this comes from. And when you combine those genealogies together, you find that when you actually work out the years that each one lived and the descendants and so on, you find that it's roughly 1,000 years from Adam to the birth of Noah. And then in the 600th year of Noah's life, the flood comes and destroys the whole world. 1,000 years then from Noah to Abraham and so on. And you can easily find that these things can be worked out. We know, for instance, that it was nearly 500 years from Abraham coming out of from Ur of the Chaldees to the building of the temple. It's just about 500 years in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And from the Exodus, I should say, to the building of the temple. Then from the Exodus backwards to Abraham is 430 years. You can read of that in the book of Galatians. And you can this period, 400 years, is mentioned in other places as well. So you can see that coming from Abraham to King David is roughly 1,000 years. And God's clock of history is very important. You start saying that there's evolution in there, and you are destroying God's clock. Matthew 19 says that in the beginning God made them male and female. Just that phrase, in the beginning, used in Matthew 19, is actually sufficient to show us that just from the lips of Christ you cannot have evolution. Because if we had come from some pre-Adamic ape-like creature, then we wouldn't have been made in the beginning. We would have been made after millions of years of, or maybe at least thousands, hundreds of thousands of years, of these pre-Adamic creatures. And then Adam comes along in the middle. No, Adam was made in the beginning. Matthew 19, verse 4. It's the Lord who's talking about marriage and the dangers of divorce. But he says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. That phrase, in the beginning, is very important. God made us not in the middle of time, but in the beginning of time. All right? Well, that's very important. He made us right at the beginning. That's when Adam was made. He wasn't made after a long trail of millions of years of disastrous trouble and difficulty as men crawled, or ape-like creatures crawled out of a pea soup. Evolution is foreign to the scriptures. Here's one of my charts. You'll find them in this book, Genesis for Today. I've left one for the pastor, and I might leave one for somebody else so that you have one to access perhaps in your library. But Adam to Enoch is referred to in Jude, actually. Jude verse 14 says, Enoch the seventh from Adam. Interesting. You count it up, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalil, Jared, Enoch, seven. So Jude, just a little reference in Jude verse 14, Enoch the seventh from Adam, confirms Genesis 5. And means that we can believe those genealogies. Just one little verse, one little phrase in Jude. So important. You might have said, why did Jude put the seventh in? He put it to show us that the genealogies are to be believed. And Genesis 11 is very similar to Genesis 5. So don't listen to people who try and say, that's nothing to believe. You know, true history believes. True history starts from Genesis 12 onwards, and you'll often see Bibles which imply that they make notes only starting from Genesis 12, and they put notes saying, but of course we evolved from a pea soup earlier. Don't listen to seminary teachers who teach otherwise. There's a lot of seminaries which sadly are teaching incorrect thinking about our origins. Genesis 11 goes on to say Noah to Abraham and so on. Okay, let's move on, because I want to show you that, and that's a little video, by the way, that Noah took as the ark was being built. Just thought you'd like to see that. But, anyway, but the ark, of course, was true, and the flood came and destroyed the whole world. The ark was like that, not this toy little ship that people show with giraffes poking out of the chimneys. You know, that sort of thing, we need to be very careful. Don't teach that to the children. Always draw good ark pictures for children, because it puts over the seriousness of what happened. In our churches, we sometimes lose our children because they grow up with these fairy tale-like pictures of Noah's ark, and they say, that obviously was rubbish. Whereas when they get pictures like this, they say, it was serious. And they can see that when the dimensions which are given in Genesis 6 to 9 actually do answer to just the right size for a barge which could withstand very big waves. Those dimensions were very important. People have studied them carefully and shown that from the analysis of boat engineering, which Pastor did for his first degree, actually Henry Morris and John Whitcomb wrote the book The Genesis Flood, and you'll find that they went into how important it was for that ark to be just that size, 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot high, was just the right size for withstanding the huge amount of waves. I'm going to leave that bit there. We can study that perhaps at another point if there's time. I just want to just draw one or two facts which people might just be troubled about here. Because you might be saying to me, where do dinosaurs and things like that fit in? Well, you need to realise, this is from the Answers in Genesis website, by the way. If you've got any questions, you know, you use the and you use the web, why not go onto the web and go to www.answersingenesis, all written together. Answers in Genesis, all written, all as one phrase. And you'll find that that organization, based primarily in America, in near the Ohio River there in North Kentucky, they're building a huge museum, which is being opened in next week, in fact. It's just about to be opened. And they have a tremendous ministry where they've shown a number of things can be looked at from a completely different perspective, and they fit the Bible well. You see, when you start thinking in terms of catastrophe rather than in thinking in terms of the millions of years, then you begin to see things properly. What about dinosaurs? Well, dinosaurs, like all other creatures, I've shown fish here, but are evidence in the fossils of catastrophe. Sorry, I'm slightly out of sequence there, but that is fish. Now, I still haven't got this in sequence. It's meant to be dinosaurs here somewhere. Somehow I've lost it. I'm sorry. Yeah, I know what's happened. I beg your pardon here. They got hidden. I meant to go on to this picture. Dinosaurs have been found with soft tissue in them. I don't know whether you realise that. Soft tissue in the fossils. So this was the soft tissue that they actually found. This was found by Mary Schweitzer, who's no creationist, no person who believes in the Bible. And yet she admitted that this is astonishing, that you could actually find in the marrow of the thigh bone of a T-Rex dinosaur, they could actually find little bits of meat, basically. You could have had a T-Rex T-bone steak. How about that? Not that I would have really wanted to eat this, but you see what I mean. This is actual protein which has not fossilized in a dinosaur fossil. Absolutely extraordinary. Which indicates that those fossils of dinosaurs are not millions of years old. That the T-Rex fossils are in fact from the flood, just like all the... This is how it was meant to be. Just like these fossils are clearly from the flood, because they indicate catastrophe. A fish eating another fish, or an ichthyosaur at the bottom there, giving birth to another ichthyosaur. You can see the baby ichthyosaur there. And there's the mother's eye. Here's the baby's eye. Right? So all these indicate catastrophe. So coming back to this matter of the ark, don't draw pictures like that for your children. It really does mislead them. I actually feel very seriously about this. Because although we smile at pictures like that, they do an enormous amount of damage to our young people, because they give it the impression, oh, it's just a nice little jolly story. It wasn't a little jolly story. It's a very serious and very important story, and very, very important that we get the ark and its dimensions correct, and we show to our children how awful God's judgments are. And he will bring a final judgment which will be just as fierce as the flood, but 2 Peter says, by fire. He's reserved the world for judgment. And it'll be much worse than the fire of Hiroshima 60 odd years ago, and the radiation. By the way, Revelation talks, I think, probably about nuclear war beforehand, but I really don't know for sure. But it does rather indicate it, that the world's going to be scorched by terrible suffering, leading up to the final judgment, which will be the worst of all, when God comes in his word to bring judgment upon the world. That's the way we should teach the flood to children. Well, what about dinosaurs? Dinosaurs were around. They were made on day 6, just like all the other animals, right? The land animals. We said this morning how days 1 to 6, God made different things. And I put up Genesis 1 earlier. And day 6 talks about all the beasts of the earth. So clearly the dinosaurs must have been made on day six, just before man was made. The flying ones, because there were flying pterodactyls, they must have been made on day five. And the swimming ones, because there were swimming ones, plesiosaurs, were made also on day five. Okay? But now I'm dealing with, well, what happened to them? Well, I'm suggesting to you that they died out after the flood. They must have actually gone into the ark, because they weren't different to any of the other creatures in principle. You say, well, how did you get a dinosaur into the ark like that? Well, obviously, that wouldn't have worked. Get that out of your thinking. That's what the ark looked like. And dinosaurs would have gone onto the ark probably as young ones. A T-Rex dinosaur would have started off down here. When you go through Chicago Airport, it's been there for years. Every time I go through Chicago, it's always there. They've got this model of Sue, the T-Rex. Some of you will have been through Chicago O'Hare Airport. And in, I think it's Terminal B, is it? Whatever. Anyway, they have this massive model of T-Rex. And of course, that T-Rex, that size, wouldn't go onto the ark. But that T-Rex would just started off as dinosaur eggs. Couldn't actually find fossilized dinosaur eggs. They're about this size. And you find inside them sometimes the fossilized embryo. They start off tiny. And of course they grew and grew and grew, just like crocodiles grow. Reptiles, they just never stop growing. Well, that means that young ones could easily have gone onto the ark. Therefore, young ones, a year later, came off the ark. So there was T-Rexes after the flood. There was Triceratops after the flood. There was Stegosaurus after the flood. Okay? There was Velociraptors after the flood. So you still got the problem. Why did they die out? Well, the climate had changed after the flood. The Ice Age came after the flood. These creatures have been used to eating vegetation which was luscious and gross, we know, in the Antarctic. If you dig into the Antarctic, you find evidence of luscious growth in what are now very cold regions. There was luscious growth all over the world before the flood. The indications are that there probably was no ice before the flood. Indeed, there may have been much more land available before the flood. The indications are, looking at the sediments, which are a mile high at least in places. If you go to the Grand Canyon and stand on the north or south rim, you look down into over a mile of sediment to the Colorado River, which looks like a pinprick down below. And you look at the vertical face of the Grand Canyon, and that's just half of the geological column which carries fossils. There's another half of it which is further over, actually. You're only looking at part of the stuff which was laid down at the flood. The point I'm seeking to make here is that the land was totally covered with mess and sediment and littered with all the disastrous consequences of the flood. I doubt that there was continents like America before the flood and Europe. Everything was totally different. Japan probably didn't exist as landform like we have it now before the flood. You need to think globally when you actually think about these things. Okay? When you get in your mind that the world was totally different before the flood, then you begin to see what the answer to a lot of these questions are. The dinosaurs came out onto a different looking world with a much colder set of climates, particularly in the north and the south. There is tantalizing evidence of people having seen dinosaurs. The reason for this is that in China there are drawings of emperors being pulled in carts by dinosaurs. In Peru, there are drawings of large creatures. In England, there is drawings on graves in the 1400s of creatures, some of which look like dinosaurs. There are legends of people fighting dragons in Europe, in Sweden, in England. We have George and the Dragon, okay? In America, the Indians record seeing thunderbirds. What were they? Tantalizing evidences which suggest that people were seeing large creatures. The Aborigines in Australia refer to large creatures in the middle of Australia while it was still relatively damp and there was trees in the middle of Australia before it totally dried out. That's what the Aborigines have in their oral accounts. When we put all this together, it all fits. Here are the accounts of the flood from the tribes all over the world. And when we actually take this into account, there's Persia, there's Greece, Egypt, Italy, Russia, China, which has accounts in its writings of large, a great event happening which involved an ark and water and humans being saved in the ark. All this indicates that there really was a worldwide flood. I need to move on because I want to come to my last point. The last reason why this is important. The gospel. Now, the gospel is affected for the following reason. Let me show you why it's affected. In Genesis 1, I showed you that God said, and it happened. But all the way through Genesis 1, there is another phrase which keeps occurring. It was good. It was good. And it actually occurs seven times. Seven is the perfect number. So it's hardly surprising that God says it seven times. All the way through, God is effectively saying that the original creation was perfect. It was good. It was good. And then lastly, on the sixth day, instead of saying it was good, he says everything was very good. Do you get the impression that it was good? Is there any room for anything being wrong in Genesis 1? No. Can there possibly be anything out of place? No. Does that mean that even the devil had fallen? Well, actually, the implications are that even the devil had not fallen in Genesis 1. Because the devil is a created being. There could have been nothing out of place. Everything was good. It was perfect. It was beautifully perfect. What destroyed it? What went wrong? Death came as a result of man's rebellion. God saw that it was good. And by the way, Genesis 1 verse 30 says that I've given green herb for meat, implying that everybody was eating vegetables and fruit. You say that was a boring diet. Oh no, no, not in Eden it wasn't. The fruit was delicious. Everything was delicious. Our taste buds would have been appreciating everything that God had made. But God said, there's one tree you're not to eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. That's what it really means in the original. There was two deaths that would come if you took of that fruit, Adam. And he did. And those two deaths did come into play. What was the death? Well, it was a spiritual and a physical death. As soon as Adam took of the fruit, he died inside. He sensed a separation from God. God used to walk with him in the cool of the day, coming to sort of 5 o'clock time. And God would come at about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, before it was getting dark. And he would come for a walk with Adam. And he would communicate with him. But that day, Adam had hidden himself.
And he says, Adam, where are you? He knew full well where he was, but he said it to stress to Adam that something had gone wrong. And by the way, he says it to the whole of the human race today. Down the ages, God calls to the whole of the human race, where are you? Spiritual separation had come in, which would become final with separation forever for eternity if Adam did not repent, or the children of Adam would not repent. But that wasn't the only death that came in. Physical death came in. In the day that you eat thereof, dying, thou shalt die physically. And 900 odd years later, Adam died. Because the wages of sin is death. Immediately he took of the fruit, he died spiritually, and then he died eventually physically. If there was death before the fall, hominids, etc., pre-Adamic creatures, as some people have tried to say, then you've really got a problem, because you've got death before the fall. Why did God say, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, when physically the creatures which Adam came from had been dying already? Doesn't make sense. You completely undermined the teaching of the scripture. And in particular, you are really undermining the cross of Christ. You see, what you've got is like this cartoon says, Eve saying to Adam, what a perfect place. And Adam saying, great, just like God said. But it wasn't really, because underneath, you've got a whole tower of death and suffering in the fossils. If you pick up these fossils, a lot of them show evidence of real trouble. These creatures have been killing each other. Now, is that consistent with Genesis 1 verse 31? It isn't, is it? Suffering and death cannot be in Genesis 1. That would be a complete contradiction. So you see that the gospel is undermined, because evolution says that death is necessary to make new creatures. The Bible says that death came about as a result of rebellion against God. Evolution teaches the discarding of the individual. The Bible says that the individual can be redeemed through the cross of Christ. So I'm now coming to the end. Because the cross says that Christ died to redeem us. There was no death before the fall. There was two deaths which came as a result of the fall. Death came because of sin. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Christ died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. 1 Corinthians 15 says, by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead will come. Since by Adam came death, by Christ the resurrection of the dead will come. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the first bit is literal. Since by Adam came death. The second bit is certainly literal, since by Christ came the resurrection from the dead. If you start trying to say that the first bit is spiritual death, then you end up with a spiritual resurrection, which is actually what some people, in the end, the liberal scholars, do end up saying. They not only deny creation, they end up denying the resurrection as well. If there was death before sin, then you have to ask the question, why on earth did Christ die on the cross? This is the nub of the matter. If you believe in evolution, you undermine the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any false teaching which affects the cross clearly is a very dangerous thing. We need to be very careful that we don't believe in evolution. Let me just show you seven sayings on the cross. This is my last slide. You know the seven sayings. I won't give you the whole sermon. It's a long sermon which we could have on the seven sayings. I'm not going to do it. They're up there for you to see. I'll briefly say which ones they are. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John 19. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Luke again, third one. I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Three sayings thus far. Seven, of course, is the perfect number. You've got seven sayings on the cross. Now we come to the middle parts. Now we come to the climax. Because now the 3 hours of darkness comes onto Christ on the cross. The bleeding Son of God is dying there for my sin. He is taking the price which God said would happen to Adam in Genesis 2 verse 17. Because Adam must take the full price, Christ must take the full price for Adam's rebellion against God. He cries out in the middle of those 3 hours, not Father, but my God, because he is now separated from his Father. The Trinity is split on the one occasion and one only that it happened. It will never happen again. The Trinity had a knife put right in the middle. Christ, fully God, never lost his sonship, but mysteriously is now separated from God the Father. And he cries out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing what I would have experienced in hell itself. He was experiencing what possibly you can see alluded to in Luke 16 when the rich man cries out, take me from this place, Abraham. At least send a cup of cold water to me. In fact, Jesus says, I thirst, in the next saying. Then he says, it is finished. What was finished? Well, he gloriously had taken my sin upon himself. He gloriously actually suffered the spiritual effects of the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. He'd taken the magnitude of what it would have cost me an eternity in hell to suffer. That's why he had taken the real root of rebellion and its punishment. But Genesis 2:17 says, in the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. The spiritual aspect of the separation from God had been taken. And by the way, there's two deaths in Revelation. You know that it talks about the second death, which is much worse than the first death. The first death is physical. The second death is the final separation of God for eternity. Well, Jesus had now taken the second death, the spiritual aspect. But he still got to go through the first, the physical death. Now do you see that those who believe in evolution and the Bible have a real problem at this point? Because according to them, at the fall, all it brought was spiritual death, because physical death was already known in the millions of years which had led up to Adam. Are you with me? Okay, so the person who believes in the Bible and evolution now has a problem. Because according to them, physical death was not a penalty for sin. Now you have a problem. Why didn't Christ get off the cross after he'd said it is finished? It is finished. Taken spiritual death. He could now step off the cross and it's all done. But he couldn't. Because physical death was also a consequence of the fall. And he has to buy me the right to a new body. He has to give me the privilege that when I die, I gloriously am going to have a new body. You're not going to see this fading hairline, right? You're going to see a new Andy. You say, oh, I didn't know that. You've changed. the false teeth, there won't be any problem, and all the rest of it. Now, this is why Christ had to go through physical death. So he now says, gloriously says, it is finished, because the worst part had been taken. But then he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And John 19 says, he bowed his head, and in the English it says he gave up the ghost, but really in the Greek it says, he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. It's wonderful when you actually look up the words. He bowed his head and he said to his spirit, right, that's it, clear off. I'm going to separate my spirit from my body. And Psalm 16 says that his body did not corrupt in the grave. Right? You know that that body never corrupted, because that body had no sin in it. That is why God gloriously rose him up on the third day. And that body can be nowhere be found on any place in the whole world, because it ascended into heaven. And that gives me the right to a new body. And it all flows back to Genesis, because physical death came after the fall, not before it. That's why evolution is so false, because it says that physical death came before the fall, and it did not. Theistic evolution, progressive creation, call it what you will. These people who try and put the Bible and evolution together, it will not work. Don't believe in it. The Bible stands without evolution. There's not a hint of evolution in the Bible. And evolution is not science anyway. It's a philosophy which is pushed onto the science. If you want to know more about the science, you'll have to look at what I said in the first talk. I've given you a little bit on the fossils as I went through this talk. There's a lot more I could say. I've run out of time, and I'm going to leave it there. Do you want a song or a prayer now? Or you're going to carry on, Chris. Sorry. Thank you so much for your listening. May God speak to you and bless you, each one.
Shall we give our thanks to you?